Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you are the sovereign Lord over heaven and earth, that you rule over all things, and that therefore we can trust you. We can believe in you. We know that you order all things aright, that even in the midst of trial, suffering, and hardship, you are ordering this for your people for good. We praise you that you have given us life and salvation in Jesus, and we pray that as we come before your word this day, that you would use it to fashion and mold us, to instruct us, to guide us and direct us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. God hates false accusations as well as those who make them. On the opposite side, God loves the truth, and He desires us to be men and women of the truth, to speak the truth. Peter urges us in his epistle to put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. We are to put these things far away from us. This type of speech is not to characterize our lives. And the ninth commandment reads, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." God hates false accusations. For some time we have been studying Jesus and the Psalms. We've been going through the Psalms and seeing the way in which they point us to Jesus, and the elders have asked me to continue doing that for a few more weeks. And so this morning we are in Psalm 7, which deals with false accusations. And though God hates false accusations, we all have faced them. Perhaps at times we have given them. We or our friends have been accused wrongfully. Sometimes false accusations are so absurd that they are laughable or relatively harmless. I recall when a friend of mine was accused of coordinating the demise of a local church. And when the individual suggested it to me, all I could do was laugh because it was so patently absurd. But sometimes false accusations are far from laughable. They destroy reputations, they undermine trust, they start wars, they end marriages, they execute or imprison innocent men, they split churches. And hence we are told that the Lord hates a lying tongue and the one who causes trouble among brothers. God hates false accusations. He delights in the truth. Well, as God's Christ, as God's anointed one, David faced false accusations. Words that were spoken by his enemies, which destroyed his reputation, which forced him to flee from the presence of King Saul and made him a fugitive and an outlaw. False accusations against David were of various kinds. He's trying to overthrow your throne, Saul. He's an enemy of the state. He has every intention of murdering you in your bed. He's endeavoring to woo the hearts of the Israelites away from you, Saul. None of this was true, but it didn't stop David's enemies from claiming it. And David, as you recall the story of King David, tried repeatedly to persuade Saul that these accusations were false. After cutting the corner off of Saul's robe in the cave, David showed the corner of the robe to Saul and said, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Why are you listening to these slanders, Saul? Why are you listening to these false accusations? Wicked men were poisoning Saul against David, but Saul, though all the evidence pointed to the contrary, Saul was more disposed to listen to David's accusers than to David himself." Why? Why was Saul so willing to listen to David's accusers. One reason that emerges from the biblical text and that we see reflected in our psalm today is that many of David's accusers came from Saul's own tribe, from his own group of friends, from his cronies, as we might call them today. It's the words of one of these friends to which David responds in our psalm today, the words of Cush, the Benjamite. We know no more about Cush other than he was a Benjamite. He was one of those who were of Saul's tribe. Saul, you recall, was of the tribe of Benjamin. And Cush, the Benjamite, was making false accusations against David. David is plotting against the throne. David is wrongly accused. So how does he respond? And how does his response teach us to respond to false accusations ourselves? False accusations are things that are incredibly difficult to deal with. When you are accused wrongfully, if you never have been, let me assure you, it's not a pleasant thing. You begin to feel defensive. You feel indignant. And as the false accusation spreads wings in the form of gossip and slander and begins to wing its way throughout the earth, your sense of disbelief and rage and frustration and anger grows. So what do you do when people are saying false things about you, when they are accusing you falsely? What do we do? How did David respond? And how did David, as the anointed of God, show us the way that Christ responded to false accusations that were made against him? It's these questions that we find answered today. If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 7, Psalm 7, we'll be reading this psalm this morning. Unfortunately, we don't, as a congregation, have a setting of Psalm 7 that we know yet, so we can't sing it today, but one day, Lord willing, we'll get one. Psalm 7, a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. O, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His troubles shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As we consider the psalm in front of us, the general progression of our psalm is easy to perceive. In the first couple verses, David cries out to God for help in the face of Cush's false accusations. In verses 3 through 5, David protests his innocence, that he is innocent of these accusations, that the accusations are indeed false. In verses 6 through 9, David calls on God to rise up in judgment in the case, punishing the guilty and justifying the innocent. Then in verses 10 through 16, David expresses confidence in God's judgment, knowing the character of God. And then in verse 17, David concludes by declaring his intention to praise the Lord, because the Lord always judges righteously. That's the general flow. So let's look at this as we go. Verses 1 and 2, David cries out to God for help in the face of Cush's false accusations. Notice David's words, "O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver." Notice here that David once again cries out to God in the face of trouble. He's put his trust in God, and he asks God to deliver him from the plotting of his enemies. And we've seen this pattern again and again from Psalm 3 all the way now through Psalm 7, where David is facing trouble, and in the face of trouble, he cries out to God. He cries out to the one who listens and hears the cries of his people. In all of this, David points us to our Lord Jesus. Remember that Paul writes in Hebrews that in the days of his flesh, when Jesus had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. This Psalm 2 gives voice to the cry of our Messiah, Jesus. And so our great consolation, right, our consolation as we come to Psalm 7 and we see David responding to false accusation, our consolation is that God's ears are open to our cries. God hears the cries of those who are falsely accused. Even as he rescued David from the accusations of Cush by raising David up to rule over Israel, even as he rescued Jesus from the false accusations of the scribes and the Pharisees and various other enemies, and he raised Jesus from the dead to rule over all the world, so God will listen to us, he will hear us, he will vindicate us in the face of false accusation, in the face of persecution, in the face of slander and gossip, and whatever the case may be. He will deliver us from the mouth of the lion. This picturesque way of describing his enemies, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me, tearing me in pieces while there is none to deliver. An image that Paul picks up in his letter to Timothy when he remarks that God delivered me from the lion's mouth, likely a reference to Nero. So this is verses 1 through 2. Second, in verses 3 through 5, David appeals to God because he knows that in this matter he is innocent. David knows that he's innocent. He is not, okay, he's not in these verses claiming sinlessness. Right? Don't read this psalm out of context. Right? David is not, when he says, "O Lord my God, if I've done this, if there's iniquity in my hands." He's not saying, "I'm sinless, I've never sinned." He's protesting his innocence against this particular false accusation. "I have not risen up against Saul, I've not plotted against him. The words of Cush, this is a false accusation. Defend me, O Lord, from this false accusation." He is an innocent man, and he offers in these verses to put his innocence to the test. Notice what he says, "O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I've repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or if plundered my enemy without cause," right? If I've plotted and designed to destroy people who were at peace with me, then notice what David says. Then let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. He says, God, he takes what is called a self-maledictory oath here. He's saying, God, if I am guilty of what they're accusing me of, then let them take my life. And not only let them take my life, but let me die in dishonor. Because that's what I would deserve. If I really have done what he's accusing me of, if I really have done that, then I really do deserve to suffer. Okay? But he's saying, I haven't. I'm innocent. Remember that throughout Saul's life and even after his death, David remained loyal to Saul. He really was free of these accusations that were being leveled against him. Remember that twice he refused to kill Saul, though he was given the opportunity. That when he was an outlaw, right, when Saul was pursuing his life, David was assisting Saul by attacking Israel's enemies. That David killed the man who claimed to have killed Saul, thinking that David would reward him, and David executed him. That David rewarded the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead for burying the remains of Saul and his sons. That David even executed the murderers of Saul's son Ishbosheth, who was competing with David for control of Israel after Saul's death. David was innocent of the accusations leveled against him. And the same was true to an even greater degree of our Lord Jesus Christ, was it not? He had committed no wrong, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. As a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was accused of insurrection and rebellion against Rome. He was accused of despising and marginalizing God's law. He was accused of being in league with the devil, of casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. Yet none of these accusations were true. He was the innocent man. And this psalm articulates his cry as the innocent man, his cry to God to vindicate him and to vindicate his innocence. Notice, therefore, in light of this, right, these words that David is articulating and that our Lord Jesus articulated during the time of his earthly ministry. Notice how important it is for us to maintain a clear conscience in the face of accusations. When we are accused of wrongdoing, it is imperative that we not be guilty of the wrongdoing. It is a glory. It is pleasing to God to bear up under false accusations. Peter tells us in his epistle, we'll look at it a little bit later, that it is a glory. It's pleasing to God to bear up under false accusations, as David was doing here, as Jesus did. But if we're being accused rightly, right? If we really are guilty of what we're being accused, if the accusation really does have merit, then to suffer under the consequences of it is not praiseworthy. It's our job. It's our responsibility. If we really are guilty of what we are accused, then our responsibility, if God really does bring conviction, right, of us, is to say, you're right, Lord. I deserve everything that I'm getting. This psalm was written not to teach us how to respond to a true accusation. This psalm is teaching us how to respond to a false accusation. Matthew Henry writes in his commentary a quotation that I think I gave you in your handout. He says, "It is a presumptuous, dangerous thing for any that are guilty and suffered justly to appeal to God as if they were innocent and suffered wrongfully. If you are guilty, don't appeal to God as though you are innocent, because guess what? God knows the truth. Such, Henry writes, must humble themselves and accept the punishment of their iniquity and not expect the righteous God will patronize their unrighteousness. Psalm 7 is teaching us how to respond to false accusations. Other psalms teach us how to respond when we're guilty. Look at Psalm 32. Look at Psalm 51. This psalm teaches us how to respond to a false accusation. And hence, the importance of maintaining a clear conscience, a clean conscience. Even as David was able to appeal to God to judge his case, right? Even as Jesus was able to appeal to God to judge his case, so we want to be able to appeal to God to judge ours. We want to be able to pray this psalm. And it's critical in praying it to have a clean conscience. All right, so notice then, third, David cries out to God for help. He then protests his innocence of the charge. Then thirdly, David summons God to rise up in judgment. Verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you've commanded, so the congregation of the people shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high." In other words, when he's telling him return on high, he's saying, return to your judgment seat. Manifest that you are indeed the judge of all the earth, that you are just, and that you vindicate righteousness. And notice here that David's call to God to vindicate righteousness is not just for himself. He's saying, don't do this just for me to vindicate my innocence. Notice he says in verse 7, "So the congregation of the peoples shall surround you. For their sakes, therefore, return on high." He's saying, God, for the sake of your people, your ecclesia, in the Septuagint, the congregation, the church, okay? For your church, for your people, rise up on high, vindicate that you are just and that you judge injustice in the earth. Vindicate my innocence so that you can encourage all of your people. He's calling on God to mount up into his judgment seat and to manifest his justice. And notice a remarkable thing here in these verses that David does. Okay? David continues to protest his innocence, right? He really is innocent of this accusation, and he's willing to appeal to God for the truth of his claim. Hence, he appeals to God here not only to judge his accusers, but to judge him. Notice, right, he said in verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies." Right, he's, "Rise up for me to the judgment you've commanded." He says again in verse 9, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end." He's praying that God would judge those who are guilty. But notice, he also cries out in verse 8, "The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O God, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me." Saying, I'm willing, God, for you to judge here. If I really am guilty, then you lay it out. But David is conscious of his innocence. He's conscious that he had not plotted against Saul, that he had endeavored in every way he could to be loyal to Saul. And so he cries out in verse 9, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God," the God who loves justice, this is what God is like. He is righteous. He tests the hearts and the minds. God knows. Right, so this is our overwhelming confidence when we are facing false accusation. when other people are perhaps believing these accusations, people that we believed we could trust are now wondering, boy, maybe he is guilty. That we can know, even if others don't know the truth, God knows the truth. Now, this is, right, again, this is a serious thing. It's a glorious thing. It's good news for the innocent. It's not good news for the guilty, right? Okay. But when we are innocent, this is good news. When we're being accused falsely and there's no grounds for the accusation, we can appeal to God to defend us, to defend righteousness, to defend the truth, to defend justice. Rise up, O God, in your anger against false accusations, your anger against slander, your anger against those who would bear false witness against their neighbor. Rise up, O Lord, and vindicate me. Remember, in the height of the Federal Vision controversy a few years ago, Doug Wilson remarking that he had read an article that was claiming to articulate his understanding of baptism and salvation. And there was a picture of him in the article, and he remarked that while he recognized his name in the picture of himself, nothing else represented anything he actually believed. And though he had strenuously endeavored to convince the author of the piece, "No, I don't believe that baptism saves anyone or that we're saved by our works," the fellow had written that he did. Well, God takes these types of false accusations and misrepresentations seriously. And so in the middle of them, right, in the face of them, we can call upon God as the just judge to vindicate the truth, to uphold what is just. David does not fear God's evaluation in this matter because he's conscious of his innocence. I really am not guilty of what Cush is accusing me of. And so fourth, after calling on God to rise up in judgment, he then expresses absolute confidence that God will defend him in verses 10 through 16. The call for God to judge in verses 6 through 9 is followed by David's declaration of faith in verses 10 through 16. God is a just judge, and so he shall do that which David has requested. Notice verse 10, "My defense is of God." Right? God is, he is just, he is righteous. I know he's on my side. I know he will defend the truth, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, if the wicked, that is, in verse 12, if the wicked does not turn back, if he does not repent, then God will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. God is preparing to destroy the wicked, and he has every tool that he needs at his disposal. He doesn't have to go looking for them. And the way frequently that God's judgment on the wicked manifests itself is by the wicked falling by their own hand. Verse 14, "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown." Why? Because this is the way God made the world, and it's the way that God rules the world. God is a just judge in time and in eternity. He will vindicate righteousness. He will vindicate justice. He is the providential God who is in control of all things and who will vindicate righteousness in the earth. Wickedness cannot, shall not triumph. It cannot triumph. So here's the question. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? Are you on David's side? Are you convinced that God is a just judge and that He's angry with the wicked every day? That God is orchestrating their downfall? That God has all of His weapons prepared to shoot into the hearts of His enemy and will destroy them suddenly? That the wicked are laying a trap for themselves? Do you really believe that? Because if we really believed that, would it not transform the way we respond to wickedness and deceit when we see it? Absolutely. Right? Wickedness cannot, it shall not triumph. This is the way God has hardwired the universe. You can tweak it for a while, you can try to deny it, but just like gravity, you will fall to the ground. Wickedness shall be judged. God will bring it down. He will manifest that He is the just judge in all the earth. So we're accused wrongfully. We're persecuted unjustly. We're treated unfairly. Does God not see? Does God not care? Is God not just? Yes, He does see. Yes, He does care. Yes, He is just. And so we can trust Him to do what is right even when we see wickedness abounding. Wickedness cannot, shall not triumph. God is the Lord. He rules in the affairs of men, and He brings the plotting of the wicked down on their own head. This is who God is. This is what God does. And though the wicked may triumph for a time, they're destined to fall. Because this is God's world. It's not the wicked's world. It's God's world, and God has structured the world after Himself. And so because of David's absolute confidence in the justice of God, verses 10 through 16, he closes the psalm in praise. I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness. Notice, according to His justice, because God is just, because He vindicates the cause of the innocent, because He vindicates them in the face of false accusation and gossip and slander and deceit. Because God is this way, I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness and sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High, the One who sits as ruler and judge of all. He is the Lord Most High, the One who is exalted in all the earth. So, how does this psalm point us to Christ and shape our lives? What can we glean from this psalm? How should this psalm instruct us as the people of God? Turn to Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2. You may recall that in the context of Peter's letter, our fathers and mothers were facing persecution. They were facing false accusations. They were facing the very type of thing that David is facing back in Psalm 7. And so the words that Peter speaks here in 1 Peter dovetail with many of the things that David has prayed in Psalm 7. And so I want us to look at some things that Peter says in particular, because Peter makes the connection with Jesus explicit. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is writing to servants, urging them to be submissive to their masters. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. He writes to servants and he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And then he offers his rationale for this command. And it's the rationale that I want us to look at, verses 19 down through 25. Peter writes, he says, "For this is commendable," right? This is praiseworthy, "if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He was the innocent man, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." As we consider Peter's admonition here, how does Peter help us flesh out how should we respond to false accusations, and how does Psalm 7 point us to Jesus? First, Peter urges us, as Psalm 7 has modeled, to entrust ourselves to God, to pray that God would uphold the truth and look to him to do so, right? God often, as we already said, he often does it in this life. He most certainly shall do it in the final judgment. This is what we've seen in Psalm 7. It's what Peter highlights in the life of Jesus. Notice that Jesus, in the latter part of verse 23, first, remember, as I already remarked, that he presents Jesus as the innocent man, verse 22, because Jesus was the truly innocent man. But then notice at the end of verse 23 that Jesus committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus committed himself to him who judges righteously. Well, when did he do that? When he prayed Psalm 7, and he said, "Save me, O Lord. Save me from those who would persecute me. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Deliver me from those who are making false accusations, because I am innocent." Jesus prayed Psalm 7 as the innocent man. He entrusted himself to the Father who judges righteously. He knew that God is just and he vindicates righteousness in the earth, and so he committed himself to God. And so this is our first lesson, right? When we are falsely accused, the words of Psalm 7 should come to our lips. Go to Psalm 7. We cry out to God. We maintain our innocence. We invite God to judge. We rejoice in the knowledge that he will, and we praise his name. That's what we do. In the face of false accusation, Psalm 7 gives us the tools we need to deal with it. Cry out to God. You don't have to say, "Oh yeah, Lord, I really am guilty of what they're accusing me." If you're not guilty, you're not guilty. We invite God to judge. We rejoice in the knowledge that he will in time and in eternity. And we praise his name. Second, in the knowledge that God will vindicate you, live for righteousness. Live for righteousness. Do not use the wickedness of the enemy as an excuse to practice wickedness, right? This is what we've seen numerous times throughout Psalms 3 through 6, where David is urging us in our singing, in what we meditate upon, to consider that even when we're facing injustice, we're not to practice injustice. Maintain in the midst of these accusations a clear conscience. Notice what Peter says in verse 20, the second part. He says, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Saying, look, if you're guilty and you're suffering, then suck it up. Okay? If you're innocent and you're suffering, then rejoice. Rejoice. Because this is commendable in the sight of God. This is what Jesus did. He suffered unjustly. And Jesus died. Okay, Jesus died. Notice, he says in verse 21, for to this, that is doing good and suffering, taking it patiently, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Notice what he says in verse 24. Peter writes, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins in Christ, might live for righteousness. Jesus has saved us. He's delivered us from our sin so that we might imitate him by the power of his Spirit, so that we might live for righteousness. It was Jesus' confidence that God would uphold his cause that enabled him to love his enemies and to pray for those who persecuted him. You know, sometimes we ask, how can we pray for God's judgment on the wicked, as Psalm 7 does, right? And simultaneously love the wicked? How is Jesus' call for God in Psalm 7, rise up in anger, O God? How is that call consistent with Jesus' love for his enemies? How is it consistent with Jesus' radical call that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us and spitefully use us? Aren't these contradictory? I don't think so. Peter's words give us a clue to sorting this out. You'll notice that in the face of the false accusations that were leveled against Jesus, right, Jesus practiced love. Peter tells us in verse 23, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Right? Jesus did not mistreat his enemies, but responded to their mistreatment with genuine love. And notice it's important, right, to define love accurately. Okay, love is not fond feelings or liking somebody. Jesus is often angry with his enemies and indignant against them. He didn't like them, but he didn't respond to their false accusations with slander of his own. He didn't return evil for evil, but he gave a blessing instead. Love is a settled determination to treat another person lawfully from the heart. It's a settled determination to treat another person lawfully from the heart. And this is the type of love that Jesus practiced. He treated his enemies well, even when they treated him wrongfully. And it was his knowledge that God would vindicate him, right, even in the face of manifest injustice, that enabled him to respond to injustice with love. And it's this same knowledge that enables us to respond to injustice with love as well. John Day explains in his excellent book, Crying for Justice, what the Psalms teach us about mercy and vengeance in an age of terrorism. He writes this, and I think I've given you this quotation. He says, the foundation for Jesus' radical command of enemy love in the present is the assurance of God's righteous judgment in the future. This or that is sure, and that is then. But now is the time to love. Now is the moment of mercy. This answers the initial question, how are Christians to show real love to an enemy? Love is demonstrated When wrath is left to God and kindness is shown in response to the enemy's need, Christians can love all so radically and indiscriminately because justice will be covered by the judgment of God. The assurance of God's ultimate justice then frees radical love now. I don't need to accomplish justice because God will. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Therefore, leave room for the vengeance of God, my brethren, and do not take vengeance on your own. Our knowledge that God is a just judge and that He's angry with the wicked every day enables us to flee wickedness and not respond to evil with evil. Jesus saved us, right, that we might live for righteousness, that we might practice love. So why do we love the wicked in this way? We love him, genuine, heartfelt, gracious love, in the hope that God in His grace and mercy will save this person, will grant that he recognize his sin and turn from his wickedness. We love him in that hope, but we also love him in the knowledge that if he remains committed to his wickedness, God will judge him. So we don't need to. God will sort it out. He really is just. We get a glimmer of this hope for the wicked in Psalm 7, right? You may have noticed verse 12a that I pointed out, if the wicked does not turn back, if he does not repent, then God is going to track him down and kill him and slay him. The words of the psalm present the wicked with an opportunity. Turn from your wickedness and live. Cush, repent of your lies, and God will have mercy upon you. Repentance, as we saw last week, brings restoration with God and forgiveness. Even the wicked can be acquitted and set right with God through the sacrifice of Jesus. But if they refuse to repent, if they continue in their wickedness, then we pray that God's justice would fall on them. Joseph, this is what Jesus does. He entrusts himself to him who judges righteously. Joseph Thrupp writes, he says, imprecations of judgment on the wicked on the hypothesis of their continued impenitence, that is, on the hypothesis that they fail to repent, are not inconsistent with simultaneous efforts to bring them to repentance. And Christian charity itself can do no more than labor for the sinner's conversion. The law of holiness requires us to pray for the fires of divine retribution. The law of love to seek meanwhile to rescue the brand from the burning. And so Martin Luther gives us this counsel. He says we should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends. And if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their persons perish rather than the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. God is more loyal to justice and to Jesus than he is to the person of the wicked. If the wicked repents, then the glorious good news is that Jesus' sacrifice is more than sufficient to cover his sin. For Jesus has covered our sin, and we were wicked. In the sacrifice of Christ, justice is satisfied. But if the wicked remains impenitent, then justice shall fall upon them. And so the message of Psalm 7 is that we are to entrust ourselves to God and that we are to live for righteousness. And here on the table, God holds forth the promise of forgiveness through Christ and of righteousness through Him. Jesus bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray. Our sins put Christ on the cross. We esteemed Him smitten of God and afflicted. We crucified Him. But we have now returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of our souls. Here we are strengthened with the body and blood of our Lord, that we might live for righteousness, that we might follow after the example of our Lord Christ, that we might commit ourselves to Him who judges righteously, even as David did. And so let us pray that he would give us strength to do so. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for life and salvation in him. We thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. We thank you that you are a just God, that you are he who tests the hearts and minds. And so we pray that let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. We thank you that you establish the just by raising our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and seating him at your right hand far above all rule and authority and principality and power, that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, that he rules among the sons of men. We thank you that he shall vindicate justice in the earth. He shall vindicate righteousness in the earth. We praise and we thank you for this. We pray, O Lord, for your grace and your strength to imitate him, and in the face of false accusation, in the face of persecution, in the face of evil, that we would entrust ourselves to you and that we would live righteously, that we would not be moved by the wickedness of those around us to imitate them, but we would entrust ourselves to the God who judges righteously. And so we pray this morning as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying,